We'll open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we could be here tonight and look at this, what may be the most important question in the world. Why did Jesus die, Lord? And we ask your blessing on this study. Lord, may you open our hearts and our minds to understand this more, even though it is so mysterious and incomprehensible. Lord, you have revealed much truth to us through your word, God, and we ask that you reveal it to our hearts here tonight. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your son, Jesus, amen. All right, so welcome to the Truth Hunters Forum for April, and figured this is Easter month, so we would have to look at something that had to do very specifically with Easter. Just preached through Matthew, and we just looked at the resurrection, so I thought, let's at least bump it forward a couple chapters, or back a couple chapters, and look at why did Jesus die. And as I mentioned in the prayer, this is the most important question that anyone, I think, could ask or answer. But the answer to this question has taken, you might be surprised, has taken a lot of different forms over the last 2,000 years. So we're going to go about this Truth Hunters Forum a little differently than we have in the past. You may not notice its difference per se, but I thought about answering this question by looking at the story of the Bible and seeing why Jesus needed to come and die, as far as how how historically that has been a necessity. I thought about possibly looking at a passage of scripture and going through that. That really speaks really speaks to that issue. But I wanted to mix it up tonight. And we're going to look at several of the different atonement theories. Okay, so atonement is kind of a general word for just being made right with God in some form or fashion. So what we're going to look at are these theories about what Jesus' death means and what Jesus' death does. All right? Now, theory doesn't mean here that it is opposed to fact. Or reality, but these are the ways that many different people throughout the last 2,000 years have endeavored to answer the question, why did Jesus die? And so just keep in mind as we go through, whenever you try to lump together what a bunch of people are saying over the course of 2,000 years, you can't really touch on everything. You have to remember there's going to be a lot of differences. Even within these theories, you know, you talk to somebody and they have some tweaks than somebody else and different things like that. So, again, this is just a survey of the leading ideas of people trying to understand the greatest event in human history. And what I want to do then is to introduce you to them so that you can first be able to think maybe more broadly about what Jesus' death means. Kind of be thinking, you know, we all kind of have a little bubble maybe about how we think about these things, and that's okay, that's good. But maybe this will help us consider there might be other reasons that Jesus died, not opposed to the one that you have in mind, but to kind of supplement it, broaden it, if you will. And also, you can be on the lookout, you can kind of be on guard, maybe, or understand where certain authors or other teachers that you that you hear read, where they're coming from, maybe, to some extent. So what I'm going to do is introduce each of these theories, and then at the end I'll kind of wrap it up with my thoughts on them. And we'll see how they're good things, they're bad things, or at least, maybe not necessarily bad, but at least incomplete things, really about each of them. So the first one, you can see on your notes, is called the moral influence theory. So why did Jesus die? Some answer this question to influence humanity in a moral way. So what this teaches is that man is reconciled to God by seeing the love of God that was displayed on the cross, that Jesus, that God sent Jesus to die on that cross, but having no real effect in someone's life other than being something that we can see or, you know, read about in scripture and hear, and then deciding to change our lives to live a life of love like Jesus loved for us. He came in love, so therefore we are to see the cross as God's act of love and think, oh man, he really does love me. Therefore, I'm going to change. I'm going to come on his side, if you will, because he loves me so much, and I'm going to live this life of love. So this is as if in sin, right, our problem was chiefly that we didn't understand God's love. Okay, that's the what they this theory says is the main problem. So, because we didn't understand God's love, he showed us in Christ at the cross. And then that's supposed to influence our moral character and cause us to change the way we behave, the way we think, and so on. this teaches that the cross is to motivate us to reconcile ourselves with God, okay, and then model our lives after Jesus's. So this theory said that the atonement wasn't just particularly to Jesus's death on the cross, but it actually encompassed the whole of his life, okay? That through his teachings, okay, through his actions, Jesus's actions and examples, and then ultimately at the cross, that's how he causes us to see. We're supposed to see, wow, this guy is a great teacher. I want to live that way. And this guy has so much love for his people. This is the kind of love that I want to give as well. Okay, see that? Moral influences, to influence us morally. And I'll just come right out and say it for this one. This is entirely unbiblical. Okay, this is where liberal, progressive Christians have flocked to in many ways. If you're familiar with any of those perversions of Christianity, really, it doesn't say what we have to be saved from, right? It talks about salvation, but there's no, what are we saved from? Okay, this is as if you are you're sitting on a dock or a pier in the ocean. I like to go fishing in the ocean on a pier. So you're sitting there, and the guy next to you, he just jumps in the water. And you're like, what is this guy doing? And he yells up, and as he's drowning, and saying, I love you. And then he drowns. That's what this is like, right? You're like, wait, what? I didn't know I needed to be loved like that at this moment. But really what you know, love is that I'm drowning in the ocean and then the guy jumps off and comes to save me, right? But that's not so there's a very philosophically, not to mention biblically, wrong example there of a atonement theory. It also doesn't do justice to the biblical teaching of man's depravity and sin, right? That I can reconcile myself to God, that all I need to do is see Jesus die, and then I can, you know, I can change myself, okay, and go along on my merry way to be right with God. We are, according to scripture, we are blind in sin, and we cannot effectually look upon Christ in any kind of saving way as sinners. Fails to account for so much of the Bible's teaching about what Jesus' death actually did accomplish, right? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Mm-hmm. It doesn't deal at all with the reality of course, of sin or any kind of evil, right? Death or Satan at all. But if we had to really plumb in there and mine out a strength, or at least something that would be helpful to consider, is that it does look at all of Jesus' life as an atoning work. Okay, and there is an element there, right, that we need to pay attention to, because if we are to be made righteous by God, we can only be made righteous by God through Christ's righteousness, right? The light in the life that he lived. But also, there's an element of moral influence, when it's viewed in the right lens, which we'll come back to these things, that might apply. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul does say that he is compelled to preach the gospel, okay, at least in that circumstance, compelled to preach the gospel, because the love of Christ compels him. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, or those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So as I mentioned, we'll come back to these things later. But a subgroup of this moral influence theory is also the moral example theory, okay? Which says that Jesus' death, again, wasn't effectual in any way, but it was simply an example for us as human beings to follow. So Jesus is the true human, uncorrupted, right? So he knows how to live the best. So he came to show us how to live. And by his teaching, his actions, again, his example, and then ultimately his death was just an example as of how God wants us to live, right, being sacrificially loving one another, okay? And again, that is wrong, and it falls way short if that's what you say that Jesus' death accomplishes in total. But again, there is truth in it. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Okay, so there is an element that Jesus is an example to us in how to live, how to go through suffering. But this is by no means could be classified as the major reason why Jesus died. Okay. Second, then, is the ransom theory. So we might be moving a little closer to something here, right? Ransom, similar concept as redemption. All right, and Jesus himself said that he came, right, not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there must be something to this, and there is. But once you get into it, things do start to take a turn for the worse. This ransom theory says that Adam and Eve sold humanity into the hands of the devil at the time of the fall. So now Satan owns humanity. It has them captive. Okay, so in order to free humanity from Satan, what do? God had to pay a ransom to the devil, right? Which was Christ's death. But they say it was a trick, because Satan didn't know that Jesus couldn't stay dead. So once Satan, you know, put stamp of paid on the receipt, Jesus figured, I'm getting out of here. Rose again, right? And was able to then free his people from Satan's grip as well, because the toll was satisfied. So that, hopefully, obviously, is quite a big error, but it's a very bad error, which we don't need to have time to get into, maybe for questions if you wanted to. But not all of those who hold to a ransom theory said that it was paid to Satan. Some do say that this ransom was paid to God, and they say that humanity has incurred a debt to God and sin, and Christ's death was to satisfy that debt and free us from sin, free us from that debt. And that does have biblical warrant, doesn't it? Again, ransom, redemption are similar concepts, meaning to buy back and set free. Okay, it requires a purchase, right? And we are, the church is what? The purchase of God, right? We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So that when Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many, that's from Mark 10:45. And then also Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So the question there is, how does this, what does this ransom mean? How does it fit into what would be better, you know, maybe a more full view of the atonement? And to ransom, to redeem, does mean to buy back, okay? It doesn't mean to buy back from Satan. But it means that the ransom that was paid does mean to buy off the slave market. We are slaves in sin, right? So it's to free us from the slave market in sin. And redeemed has a couple different nuances, which we won't get into. One of them is that, but there's the other one, the Old Testament kinsman redeemer idea there as well, which is a bit different. But this, I think, ransom theory fails to answer the question, what are we ransomed from? And why did this debt need to be paid, right? Who determined that a debt need to be paid? And how was it actually really paid? So moving on then, we come to the satisfaction theory. You see in your notes, this was really started by a guy named theologian, philosopher in the 12th century named Anselm, and he understood Christ's death to be to satisfy the justice of God. Okay, so in this way, satisfaction means restitution, the mending of what was broken, the paying back of a debt, but particularly the debt of injustice. So in our sin, right, we have brought all these injustices into the world, and that has stolen from the justice of God, and therefore it must be paid back. Okay, so in other words, sin against God is a crime, right? Not necessarily because it is inherently, but because sin has screwed up God's world, right? So God made the world very good, and then in man's sin, it's messed up, okay? It's cursed. So because now God's world is cursed, including ourselves, that has offended God, right? It messed up his world, so now that needs to be, God's requirement for justice has to be satisfied. And that's what Jesus' death does. So says Anselm. We have to understand that Anselm comes from a medieval background. That's his time frame there. And around the time of Anselm, the feudal system, okay, when you have like the king and the lords and the vassals and the under people and then the peasants and then the nobodies, and how all the society was structured then. The feudal system in Europe was really kicking off. So this is a quote from a commentator here. Says that Anselm's theory imagined God as a medieval lord and a bunch of unruly peasants who have so offended God that not one of them, by any action of his own, can escape the penalty of death. The tricky thing to understand here is that Anselm isn't saying God is petty or unforgiving, but the medieval world was a dangerous place, so a lord's main job was to maintain order and safety. Anselm saw God's main job as maintaining the order of the universe and our sin as a dangerous disruption of that order. So it's not that God is holding a grudge but that he has to punish our sin or the universe will go haywire. Okay, so there are some elements that might be redeemable there. But overall, I think it falls short. And Anselm, the medieval society was very socially hierarchical. So if a lord, okay, one who was a lord committed a crime against another lord, okay, he would suffer a lot lesser of a punishment as if a peasant committed the same crime against a lord. Okay, the peasant will be punished worse because it's like it's amped up because you're offending, you know, higher than your social status. Sinning against God, then, the highest, that's a grave offense. So, because God is one and there's only one God, only God himself could make up for this offense that we did and could fix it. So therefore, Jesus came as a man, okay, to fix what humanity broke, to pay back the debt of humanity. And then also, he is God because God is the only one who could do it. Now, there is, he's close, I think, to the whole why Jesus had to be God and man. But I'm not sure if he quite gets the nail on the head there. So moving on, we come to penal substitution. Penal substitution. Hopefully you've heard of this one. And if you haven't, then your pastor should probably be fired. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to take a poll, so. Anyway, penal is penalty, punishment. Substitution, of course, is somebody else taking the punishment that's deserved by another, right? In somebody else's place. Now, this was made famous during the Reformation. Now, maybe another comment, if you start doing research in any of these things, you're going to notice that they'll say this theory was really started by this person or during this time frame. And this theory then came about after this one. Or this theory was really what the first 1,000 years of the church believed. That's not the case. Because some people say that penal substitution only came about during the Reformation. But in the epistle to Diognetus, which was in the first or second century AD, that is very penal substitutionary atonement-ish. And there's others where it seems that there's these theories have been sprinkled all throughout church history. It's just some really take them and grab onto them and develop them further and things. But this one was made famous during the Reformation. And here, penal substitution, instead of seeing, of course, they took out the moral example and influence stuff, the ransom, other than how it's biblically defined, they threw that out as well. It's not ransom to Satan. They kind of built off of Anselm's satisfaction theory, but they put a legal, or I don't want to say they put a legal twist on it. I think they brought it back to the legal reality that Scripture says the atonement is. They put it in the framework of a forensic justification of the sinner being made right with God. So with penal substitution, then Christ died to satisfy God's wrath against human sin. Okay, now I think we're getting more comfortable, right? Now you're speaking my language, right? So penal substitution, Jesus is punished in the place of sinners, penal substitution, in order to satisfy the justice of God and the legal demand of God to punish sin. So they say that God is a holy God, sin offends God, sin in itself, the sinner offends God. God is wrathful and angry at human sin. So therefore, he sent his son out of love, out of his desire, his for his glory, that he be glorified, as and we looked at that, that his love be showed off, as well as his justice and wrath. So he sent his son to die, to bear the weight of sin of his people. Okay? The punishment, the power, and to clear the guilty. So in the light of Jesus' death, now God can now forgive the sinner because Jesus has been punished in the place of the sinner. So in this way, it meets the retributive requirements of God's justice. This is the part of, as well, comes into play here, the great exchange, right? Our sin, right? Our sin goes on the perfect, sinless Christ, who bears the weight of our judgment, punishment, condemnation at the cross that we rightly deserve. But then he gives us his righteous standing before God. As Paul says, I'd rather not have my own righteousness in Philippians 1 or 3. I think 3. He doesn't want to have his own righteousness. I'd rather be found in him, not with the righteousness of my own, but with the righteousness of God that depends on faith through Christ. So this is extremely biblical. This is what the Bible teaches about what Jesus' death has accomplished. It is penal. There is a reality that God is wrathful against sin. And that wrath, in order for sinners to be freed from it, must be satisfied. And that's what the word propitiation means. Okay? 1 John 4:10, in this is love. He says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's anger and holy wrath against sin at that cross. The 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says we are to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath, right? There is wrath. I'm sure I don't need to tell you, but nowadays, and as this is not a new philosophy, that God is not wrathful. Okay, I think I mentioned in our Romans Bible study, that comes from ancient Greek philosophy. The philosopher said that, you know, wrath is incompatible with a holy, or with a divine being. Hmm. And of course, nobody likes that. But that's what Scripture teaches. And then Romans 3:23-26, the part of the core of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification is a legal term, isn't it? Justified, declared not guilty, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there it is again, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it is penal, right? There are legal requirements that the sinner is indebted to God, right? We are guilty before God. And Jesus came to bear that guilt, bear that wrath, that punishment. And it's a substitution. John 10:15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus says. Romans 4:25, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It is a substitution. And another issue that many people have with penal substitutionary atonement is that this is divine child abuse. Maybe you've heard that. Divine child abuse. Loving, how could a loving father send his son and punish him? He's perfect. He didn't deserve it. Well, there's some Trinitarian issues that need to be worked out there for those people. But Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that this is not God handcuffing Jesus, putting him on the cross like a piece of meat. And Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, he says. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is just as much the Son's will and desire as it is the Father's. So Jesus' death then, under this theory, accomplishes redemption in that we're no longer slaves to sin because we are freed from it. As Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve, that which held us captive to it. It accomplishes forgiveness, expiation, which expiation is the removal of sin, right? So he cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. Okay, it's gone. Accomplishes propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God. It accomplishes justification. Okay, being made right with God, the sinner being declared not guilty. And it also ensures sanctification and glorification, because wrath is removed. Okay, the punishment has been paid and taken away. And it also accomplishes the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. His record of righteousness for our record of sin. This is completely biblical. Okay, hopefully I didn't need to say that. This is completely biblical. This is the heart of Jesus' death. But is that it? Could we say that maybe there's more? Are the effects of Christ's death simply applied on an individual level? That brings us to the next one, which is called Christus Victor. It's a Latin term that means Jesus Christ, or Christ the conqueror. Okay? The victor. So in this theory, Jesus dies in order to defeat the powers of evil, such as sin, death, Satan, in order to free mankind from their bondage. That he is, that Christ is the one who has defeated. It's like there's two cosmic powers, right? Good and evil, if you will. Okay, and Jesus is the winner. This is somewhat related to the ransom view, but there's a difference in that there is no, they don't stress a payment per se to the devil or to God. And within this Christus Victor framework, now we get a little off here. They say that Christ's death didn't pay off anyone, okay? But instead it defeated evil and thereby set the human race free. So the force, the cosmic forces of evil is what holds humanity captive. Okay? Jesus then goes to that cross, into the grave, defeating the cosmic forces of evil, so that now the chains are loosed and people may come to Christ. One proponent of this writes that the work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil. Now, those who say that this is the main theory don't do justice, of course, to the holiness of God, offended, right, in sin. Okay, they say that there is no punishment at the cross, that punishment is not taking place there. So they would, those who hold this theory alone, okay, strictly, say that penal substitution, I've heard people laugh at penal substitution. Okay, and what they do, they use Romans, or misuse, Romans 8:3 for a major example here, which says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Okay, so this is as if Jesus soaked up every evil in the world in his own body, okay, and he like housed it in himself so that God could punish evil within Jesus. It's like he brought it all into one spot. Okay, so that God didn't punish Jesus at the cross. He punished sin and evil at the cross. But this then kind of lets humanity off the hook, doesn't it? Right? It's as if this evil isn't something that we generate, isn't something that we have caused and willingly take part in, but it's an outside force, an outside entity that affects us. Okay, so this part is not right. All right, Scripture is clear. I think Scripture is clear on that, but I do think the main scheme of it is actually quite good. I'm gonna take a drink. I feel like I was gonna about five times. My throat's a little scratchy. All right, so the main scheme here I think is good. Because it's all-encompassing. All right, so the end is that Jesus is the conqueror, right? I mean, even the Bible tells us that if you read Revelation. It's clear Jesus, John sets up Jesus as the conqueror over the forces of evil. Okay, he is the complete winner and fixer of everything that is broken in this world. Not just making humanity, not just making his humanity right with him, okay? But Jesus' work is done on a cosmic scale, right? And that's true. Romans 8, 19-23. "For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So there's more than just people, right, that Christ's death affects. It's the whole of creation, right? Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, right? What's wrong with this world is because we sin, but it's not just our sin, right? Or Paul would have said, "Put on the full armor of God because of your flesh," right? Because of your sinful flesh. But no, there's more. In Psalm 110, The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All your enemies, right? Not just people or sin. Okay? So Jesus does have victory over sin and over death and Satan, and he gives that victory to his people. Jesus' victory over sin and death. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 50, to 57. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's victory has biblical warrant, doesn't it? He gives us the victory. Jesus overcomes the world. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Kids are working on that for a memory verse for something. And he gives this victory to his people for whom he died. So we are not just declared righteous before God, right? As in penal substitution. We are not just forgiven, but we have a victory as well, right? We have overcome the evil one if you are in Christ. 1 John 2:13. John says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Revelation 12:11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Him being the evil one. We have overcome the world. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Paul doesn't talk about victory per se here, but in Romans 7, he uses victory kind of language, an image of victory, when he says that we are set free from the law of sin and death. And now we're under the law of the Spirit. Okay? As in, that is a victory. All right, so conclusion here. Conclusion. Christ is victor. I've been concealing this from everybody. Christ is victor reminds us to look at the big picture, doesn't it? Which I think is helpful. That Jesus' death has cosmic results. Okay, there is a real evil in this world, an evil that is apart from human beings, but in which human beings participate, willingly participate, sin. Okay, so human sin isn't the only evil in this world. But it is an evil, right? So, there are things right, I think, and there are things wrong, or at least incomplete, okay? I can't say there's anything wrong with penal substitution, but I just think it doesn't quite go far enough. But at which I think Christ's victor helps to at least a tweaked understanding of Christ's victor. When it makes room for penal substitution, then I think we can get more of a full view. But also, we've looked at five or so of these different opinions, theories, and there's a lot more actually. We didn't need to get into those. But just because we don't want to tie ourselves to any kind of particular theological stream necessarily. Okay? You don't have to say, well, I'm in this vein, or I'm in this vein, right? We want to look and see what the Bible teaches, right? That's what we want to do. Alright, so penal substitution in some circles is often held up as the main thing, and I agree with everything that it teaches. But I do think it's incomplete. It just deals with the individual. But Christ's death is more encompassing than that. Okay, Christ the conqueror helps us to remember that. So again, put it all together into what I think the Bible is teaching is that Jesus died to put away all evil. Right? and to fix everything that was broken in sin. So that would be everything, including sin, death, and Satan, and he renders it powerless in this world. Okay? Including in the individual. But not just in the individual. Because in the grand scheme of things, he is coming on the basis of his death and resurrection to make a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, right? To totally make new a new creation. Okay? So he is the cosmic victor over the entire evil realm. But he won that victory, right? Not by letting sin attack him or evil attack him, but by bearing the curse, by bearing the judgment, the punishment, the curse that he, as the creator and as the king of creation, established for sin, pronounced and instituted on sin. He took it on himself, right? The wrath of God he bore on himself in order to satisfy his justice out of his love for humanity. He went into death, which as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, which is, he went into death, which is the power of sin and the power of evil. Death is like the engine house of wickedness. He went into it as he substituted himself out of love for the sin of his people, bearing our punishment, so that sin and death are destroyed. And because death is rendered inoperable now, powerless in Christ, then through him, through the resurrection, the Spirit may come to the sinner, as we are made right with God, having our sin removed. God may come in the Spirit to the sinner and apply the righteous life, the atoning death, and the new life of Christ to that sinner, so that we may see the love of God displayed at the cross and be drawn to him, and so that we might live freed from bondage to sin and victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? So there is room for tweaked versions of, I think, in part, each of these. Okay, but I think with Christus Victor as the kind of the main overarching framework that we see it all through, penal substitution is the only means to which that is accomplished. But also, along with penal substitution, there is, of course, ransom and redemption that is part of that, and satisfaction as well. At least satisfaction of God's holiness, of his righteousness, his love, his wrath, and everything of God. But then there is, you can weasel your way into some of this moral influence and example stuff as well, because Peter does say he is our example. So that's my spiel on that.